Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Thus far God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen.
Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, appropriate here, I think, to start with Spurgeon. It is Jesus who walks at the water of your trouble and comes to you. Jesus, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the head over all things to his church, the all in all of all his people. We said last time that the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 was recounted in all four Gospels, and then in three out of those four Gospel accounts, that feeding, that great miracle, is followed by an equally great miracle of Jesus coming to the disciples, walking on the water in the midst of the storm. It's a further and increased revelation of who he is to his disciples. It's a test of their faith and of their growth in faith, and as we see, they probably don't do that well. But most importantly, it is a clear sign and claim of his divinity. We've spoken in previous passages about those demonstrations of his authority and his authority over creation, his authority over the demonic world, his authority over sickness, and even over death. And this is the same thing, even though the word authority is not used. In our everyday speech, we talk about walking on water as a symbol of something that's impossible, being on top of your game, so to speak. And then we find out that this isn't actually anything new. If you go back to Egyptian hieroglyphics, you know, with the pictures in place of words, the symbol for impossible was two human feet suspended above the water. Walking on water is not a new thing. Obviously, what we read here applies to our individual situations. Jesus prays for us, we're in the midst of a storm. Jesus sees us in the midst of the storm. Jesus comes to us in the midst of the storm. But first and foremost, as with everything in the Bible, we need to remember it's all about Jesus. Bishop William Willimon, formerly Dean of the Chapel at Duke University, tells of when he was teaching from this particular passage, and he asked his students what the passage was about. And of course, he got the expected answers. It's about Jesus sees me in the storm. Jesus prays for me in the storm. Jesus comes walking on the water in the midst of my storm. And finally, someone spoke up and said, it's about Jesus was fixing to walk on water. And that is the key in all of this. It's about, first and foremost, who Jesus is. So how did they get themselves in this situation? Well, we're told at the end of the feeding, nobody hung around to have an after event once the feeding had taken place.
It says immediately, Mark's favorite word, Jesus made them get into the boat, and he sent them off on the sea. I don't know who cleaned up, but in any event, he sent them away before the crowd had even been dismissed. Now, why did he do this? We've tried to stay close to the particular gospel account that we're following and not do the cross-referencing, because that takes away from studying Mark and what Mark particularly has to say. But in this case, it's helpful to go back again to John's account. And we're told in John 6 and 15 that after this feeding, the crowd was so impressed and so focused, as it were, on the miracle of the feeding, the availability of bread out of nothing is what they experienced, that they wanted to make him king, that they would have made him king by force. And perhaps, we can only speculate on this, but I don't think it's far off, that he knew that the disciples would either have gone along with that or would not have been able to handle it. But this was beyond what they were able to do. So he sent them away. He made them get in the boat and start rowing for the other side. Apparently there was no wind to take them across. Now, there's certainly an application in this. They encountered a storm when they were where Jesus had told them to be. That's terrible grammar, I apologize. Jesus sent them out into that storm, and that's when they encountered the storm. They weren't disobedient. They did exactly what he told them to. He sent them away, they went out, they came into a storm. Spurgeon again, you must not think you're in a wrong position because you're in trouble. You may be exactly where God wants you to be. I think that's something that probably should be emphasized more and more to young beginning pastors coming into difficult congregations, because if they come in and discover that there's all manner of opposition and trouble and they don't recognize that this is just what the territory looks like, that they can be discouraged and even sent away. The statistics of pastors who leave their pastorates are truly alarming. Jesus compelled them to go into the storm. They were being obedient, and sure enough, they ran into all manner of trouble. While they were out in the storm, he went off alone to pray. This is one of three times in Mark's gospel when we're told that he prayed. And each was a turning point, as it were. It was a time of crisis. It was a time of testing. The first was at the beginning of his ministry, when he had success, as it were, in a healing ministry in one small place. And the disciples would have wanted him to stay there, and instead he went off alone to pray, and when they came looking for him, he said, we've got to go elsewhere, I need to preach in other places, that's what I've come out for. And the final one, of course, is in Gethsemane, and this is a crux as well, so we're told he went out to pray. Why would he need to pray particularly here? Well, I think we can see that it would be the temptation of being made king. Remember, the crowd wanted to make him king because of this miracle. He would have been undergoing the temptation of giving in to that. Think about his temptation in the wilderness. It's recounted just ever so briefly in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke we have the details of what it is the devil tempted him with. And one of those temptations was to be given the kingdoms of this world if Jesus would pay homage to the evil one. In other words, bypass the cross. You can have everything you want here in this world as long as you don't finish the mission that you've actually been sent on. That's what the devil said to him. And Jesus must have then confronted once again, as it were, this temptation. Because if the crowd wanted to acclaim him king, that would have been a tremendous temptation. He needed to go off alone and wrestle in prayer in order to deal with that. C.S. Lewis makes the observation that when we say that Jesus is tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin, when we read that in the Bible, we leave out the part that we claim rightly that we are subject to temptation, and we talk about how hard temptation must be, but in almost every case we ultimately give in. And yet temptation for Jesus was that much more so because he never gave in. We say, oh, I'm tempted. And about 15 minutes later, it's gone, and we've already given in to whatever we were tempted to. That's different from being tempted and continuing and enduring to the end and not giving in. And that's how Jesus endured temptation. That's how he was tempted in all respects as we are, yet did not sin.
because he got to the end of the promise. And as it's told in the temptation of the wilderness, the devil left him until an opportune time to tempt him some other time. Okay? So he was praying because of the temptation presented by the crowd wanting to make him king. And he had sent the disciples away because he was concerned. We can assume, not a bad assumption, that they wouldn't have been able to handle that. They would have joined with the crowd and said, absolutely, make this guy king right now. He'll throw out the Romans. This is what we've been looking for. And then in the midst of that prayer, on a high place overlooking the water, he saw them struggling in the fourth watch of the night. It means between 3 and 6 in the morning. They were out there rowing all night long. I don't know if you've ever been out in bad weather in a small boat on a lake. I don't recommend it. I've done it once or twice, not by choice. It's not something that you want to repeat. Was this a miraculous sight? Possibly, but then again, this was near the time of the Passover, and there was probably a full moon. And there may have been even the hint of the dawn, and he was on a high place. So he could have seen them naturally. We don't have to imply a miracle here. But the fact was that he saw them. But this is so elementary, it almost doesn't need to be said, but for that reason it needs to be said all the more. His sight of them from afar and from on high is his sight of us now. His prayer for them from afar and from on high is his prayer for us now. He is at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for his people. And that includes his people in storms. One of the old commentators, a Dr. Laidlaw, puts it this way. This is a little bit longer. And understand when you hear this that in the very early writings of the church fathers and the artwork depicting the church, these primitive looking little tapestries, the church is depicted as this little boat in a storm with little human faces in the boat with big wide eyes. You can find these pictures. In the storm, the boat tossed this way and that, and these little almost cartoon figures is like, we're in the middle of this, and how are we going to get out? And Jesus comes to them in the midst of that sort of situation. He writes, we are still in the ship, and sometimes storms will rise, but let us reflect. The ship is his. It cannot sink, the ship being the church. Sometimes the winds are contrary, but they too are under his control. Above all, while we are at sea, he is on the heavenly shore. While we toil, he prays. While we are in darkness, he sees us. His eyes never fail to rest on us. He slumbers not nor sleeps. And then he can and does come to our help in ways so surprising to men, so effectual for his cause, so glorifying to himself, that all are constrained to cry, of a truth, this is the Son of God. They were stuck out in the storm, but they were afraid not so much of the wind and the waves as they were afraid of their best friend. They'd seen him calm a storm before. We just read that a couple chapters ago. Now, granted, that was a storm in the daytime. He was with them in the boat, and this was at night, and he was absent from them. But still, were they paying attention or not? And we're told in there, very specifically in verse 50, they all saw him. This isn't one person having hallucination. They all saw him. They thought he was a ghost, a phantasma in the Greek, meaning a water spirit. And in popular lore, that would have been a sign of something awful about to happen if you saw a spirit out on the water in the night. They had not learned, or they'd forgotten what they'd just seen and what they'd seen of him all along. They were told they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. See, creating food out of nothing and suspending the laws of gravity are equally divine acts. The first one should have prepared them for the second one. If they saw him feed 5,000 from that little sack lunch that one kid had, the two loaves and the 5 fishes, they should have been prepared for the second. But they weren't. What can we learn from that? Well, we're exhorted and warned over and over in the scriptures not to harden our hearts. That hardening our hearts is the greatest danger. That faithlessness breeds fear. we have to learn this over and over again. And we are slow learners, let's be honest. Storm after storm. If he comes to us, we will still be afraid, not recognizing who he is and how much he cares for us and how much he loves us. And he rescues them not only from their plight in the storm, but also from their fear. He comes to them about as gently as he can. He doesn't just loom up upon them. He's just walking by. He's out for a stroll on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. What an astounding picture. And then we have this curious verse, verse 48. He meant to pass by them. What, was he thinking about something else and didn't notice they were there? Well, certainly not. Nothing else in the passage suggests that to us. Was he doing it to lead them to call out to him? Well, perhaps. I mean, even before the Psalms, we have a common theme that God responds to his people calling out in times of distress. Think of the beginning of the Exodus. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. That's the same sort of thing, isn't it? He may have been leading them to call out. God may seem to be silent. He may have seemed to not see them, but in fact, he responded to their cries. But there's a deeper meaning. There's a deeper meaning about that. He was about to pass by them. That word should ring a bell. It's in the sense of a theophany, an appearance of God. Think about in Exodus 33 and 34 where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock so that God could pass by and Moses could see God's mercy and God's grace. And here God proclaimed that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, as if his name. Think of Elijah, who ran away and was hiding in the cave in the mountains, and the Lord appeared finally, as it were, in the person of the still small voice and passed by. It's the same sort of thing. It's a theophany. But he was passing by. And that's going to lead us to what the main point of this thing is, of course, the declaration of who he is. But they recognized him by his voice. Now that should ring some bells. Like in John chapter 10, his sheep hear his voice. They follow him. We hear his voice. When we hear his word opened up by his spirit, we hear his voice. We know that it's his voice, and we follow him because it's his voice. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. They will not follow someone else who's only a thief and a robber. And what does he say to them? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Well, the "it is I" sounds like, hey guys, it's me. It's a self-identification, but it's a lot more. Because this should ring bells as well. The literal in the Greek is, I am. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, I am God's name, God's self-identification from the burning bush to Moses. The seven I am statements in John's gospel. When he said that to them, this was a clear claim of divinity, of equality with God. Not just, hey guys, it's me. No, take heart, I am. The one who has authority over the demonic world, the one who has authority over sin, the one who has authority over sickness and death, I am. These Jews would recognize that as a clear claim of divinity, of equality with God. So he gets into the boat, and what does he say? What does he say? He could have read them the riot act, couldn't he? He doesn't say, this is as far as you've gotten. Couldn't you row a little bit faster? What are you still doing out here? He doesn't criticize them for the fact that they haven't made any greater progress. What counts is that they went out and they did what he told them to do, and they went where he sent them to be. That's what counts. You've heard it many times in many contexts, faithfulness trumps effectiveness. If you are doing what it is that God has called you to do, if a pastor is preaching God's word, then faithfulness trumps effectiveness. Because we don't have a long enough horizon, we can't see the end of all things in order to judge with the ultimate effectiveness of our word in private, or of a word from a pulpit, or of the work of a congregation is going to be. Faithfulness trumps effectiveness. Now, you could take these succeeding verses, 53 through 56, as a separate study, but in fact, it's a transitional pause for breath, as it were. It comes after the miracles. It summarizes how far his ministry has come. And what happens is this. They come to the land. When they finish coming to the land, they got in the boat with them. The wind ceased, and therefore, of course, they could finish the journey. Now, and that's just a miniature version of his calming the storm, which we'd read about before. He comes to them in the water. They made landfall at a place called the Plain of Gennesaret. It's about 4 miles across the lake there. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is a populated area. It's a fertile area. There are many mineral springs there where the sick and the infirm would have gathered seeking healing. And what we're told in summary, and this doesn't pin it down to one particular day and hour. It's obviously over a period of time. Is that everyone came to him who needed healing. All came to him. All who came were healed by the touch of faith. And notice this. All who came were healed by the touch. Regardless of the condition, the degree, the correctness or incorrectness of their faith. It's like the woman with the issue of blood in the crowd, who had this superstitious notion, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. That's magic. All right, that's magic. But Jesus was so gracious that he healed her nonetheless. And these people here, some would come perhaps with some formed faith about who he is, perhaps a lesser formed faith, more likely than not just seeking the healing. Here's this magic man, here's this guru, and yeah, he's going to give us a sermon, but I need to be healed. And therefore, I'm coming for that, and I will just touch his garment. Regardless of their motives, regardless of their knowledge, regardless of anything else, we're told as many as touched the hem of his garment were made well. Everybody. No exceptions. He didn't come to anybody who came to him for healing and say, I'm sorry, you came here for the wrong reason. I mean, if you think I'm, you know, an emissary of the Romans or a, you know, somebody from Herod, and you think I can heal people because of that, forget you. No, he healed everybody. We don't know what all the variation of the motives and the knowledge of that crowd was. He healed them all. Remember what we were told earlier on. He had compassion upon them. Great burning within his very body. Compassion. He ached for them, if you will, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So he cared for each and every one in that way. See, the Word of God tells us that we are saved by the death of a Galilean carpenter on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, and that his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his current session presence in heaven is the dividing line of our eternal destiny. We aren't called to be able to understand that in every detail, as if we could. We're not called to add anything to his work on our behalf. We're called to receive that by faith alone, and even that faith is a gift. Amen. In the same way, these people came to him with all manner of motives, and he healed them all. And anyone who comes to him seeking salvation with the faith that he himself has given, faith is a gift that he himself has awoken, is healed. Now, there's an application of this to the Lord's table, and I want to go there before I come back to the walking on water by way of concluding this. See, when I read the passage from 1 Corinthians in a little while here, regarding coming to the table, includes the words that we must so examine ourselves, that there's a call to come in confession and faith, that to examine our motives, to see if our motives are correct. But
It should be obvious by now that the very best of our motives are going to be tainted with sin. They're going to be uneven. They're going to be all over the place. But this is a table for sinners, including our sinful motives coming here. It's not like some set-aside category where you got to be perfect in your motivation, but then everything else gets cleaned up. It doesn't work that way. This is a table for sinners, which is each and every one of us. So we come with just a touch of faith. We pray, just the simple touch of faith, like these people touched the hem of his garment. We pray for that faith. We receive even that faith from the, as a gift from God. He sends us into the path of storms. In other words, we go where he tells us and we do what he tells us and we are obedient and we're still in a storm. And it may be a short storm and it may be a long storm. He sees us from afar in that storm. He sees us, he sees this congregation, and wherever his church is gathered right now, right now, right now. And he prays for this congregation and for this stumbling preacher behind this pulpit and for every preacher in every congregation he is praying for right now. Difficulties or not, full rooms or empty rooms, dissension or agreement, he prays for us even now at the right hand of God the Father. And he is perfectly able there to make intercession for us in the same way that he can pray for them from that height of land in the midst of that night. And then in the midst of our storms, whether it's in our congregation, whether it's in our lives as we walk out of here, whether it's in the lives of those who are not here today because they are in the midst of even sterner storms that we spoke of in our time of prayer, he comes to us and to them in the midst of the storm, walking on the storm. And in that storm, he says, "Peace, be still. It is I am the one who created all things, the one who has the power over sin and death." And we know his voice, and it reveals him to us as he is. So we come back at the end to Spurgeon again, of course. "Believer, Jesus says to you, 'I am.' Is your wife dead? Is your child to be buried? Have your possessions failed? Is your health departing? Are your joys declining? Alas, it is a dying, fleeting world. But there is one who is always the same. For Jesus says to you, 'I am. And because I live, you shall live also.'" Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we honestly can pray no more than the disciples prayed upon many occasions. Increase our faith. For without faith it is impossible to please you. We shall read shortly in this gospel of a healing in which the father of the afflicted child said, "If you can do anything, please heal my child." And Jesus' reply was one of amazement. His reply was, "If you can," he said, my child, if you believe, all things are possible. So therefore, we do pray, increase our faith. Increase our faith that all of our days are known to you and all of our ways are known to you because you have made these ways for us as individuals, as members of a family,
as parents and as children, as congregants, as a church, as the church here in this broken world, which ignores you or rails against you and goes on as if it doesn't need you. Father, increase our faith. Thank you, Father, for your plans over the years for this, your people, here in this place, in this time. They are slowly opening up to us, but they are known to you from eternity. For all our days were written in your book before one of them came to be. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot comprehend it. We can rest in it. We can rejoice in it. Because you are indeed a very present help in trouble. Even though the earth may be removed and the mountains be thrown into the midst of the sea, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're God all by yourself. Thank you, Father, that you hear these prayers. Thank you that you have given to us the salutary gift of this table, wherein as we consume the bread and the cup, we are made one with one another, one with your church throughout the world and throughout time, and we are fed the very bread of life, that with which we cannot live, that which is eternal life. Thank you, Father, that you hear these prayers, that you answer them in ways too wonderful for us to understand. Hear now the prayers of your people in the silence of this place.